You can figure out which category you're in, but there's really only two types of people here this morning. We are either people who have already been caught doing something awful, or we are people who have yet to get caught doing something awful. If you think you're some type of mythical third category of person who is so morally wonderful that even if we looked under every rock in your closet and every crevice in your heart and nothing could be exposed, if you think that's you, then today is especially for you. In just a second, we're going to read the prayer of a man after he was caught. One of the books in the library of books that were bound together and became the Bible is the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is like a prayer journal. Ancient people sometimes wrote down what they said when they talked to God, and then all those prayers collectively became the book of Psalms. So some of those prayers sound like, thank you, God, that that worked out. I really didn't think that it would. Some other prayers are asking God, what in the world is going on, man? People are freaking out when they're talking to God. They don't know what's happening. They're all very real. They're very emotionally honest, real prayers in the book of Psalms. So the one that we're going to read today is how one of Israel's kings, King David, prayed after he found out that he was found out. He thought he had covered his tracks. He thought he had done a good enough job keeping his secret in the closet. He thought he had operated successfully behind the scenes and used his power as king so that he would get away with it. But then he found out that he was found out. Have you been there? Have you been caught? What did you say? How did you pray? How do you think King David prayed? Do you think he said something like, God, how could you let this happen? God, you know it's not really my fault. I don't know if you know this, God, but I've really been under a lot of pressure lately. I mean, who could blame me? And I, you know, after all, I was just having a bad day. This doesn't really represent who I truly am. Do you think he prayed like that? Let's find out. This is Psalm 51. We're just going to do verses 1 through 17. It's in your bulletin notes, or you can turn there in your Bible. Hopefully it'll be up on the screen. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me away, wash away all my inequity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. Do you know yours? Have you admitted them to yourself yet? He says, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. He's like, I have no leg to stand on here. I have no case to make. God, you are totally right and I am totally wrong. It says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. He's like, I know the right thing to do. God, you're the one who taught me the right thing to do. I just didn't do it. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my inequity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. I'm aware that for those of us who have yet to get caught, we may never pray like this unless we are caught. So my prayer for you this past week, as I knew we were heading toward this sermon and this text, and we're about to spend a week on repentance, for those of you who are joining with us in our 40-day focus on different kinds of prayer that we need for God to break through, my prayer for you has been that you would get caught, that you would be found out. That's how I've prayed for you. You can thank me later. Because if it remains in the dark, you might not pray like this. You might be able to keep making excuses for yourself, letting yourself off the hook. But when you are exposed for who you are, and you can't hide behind your fake righteousness anymore, you might start praying like this. And we need to pray like this. Oh, as we look at this prayer that was written long ago, but is yet somehow still spot-on descriptive of our own lives, we'll see the need for repentance, the goal of repentance, and how that goal is accomplished. So the need for repentance, the goal of repentance, and how that goal is accomplished. Why do we need to repent? Why do we need to pray like this? Why do we need to ask for mercy? If you are a stereotypical modern person, this type of prayer might be difficult for you. If you're a stereotypical person today, you might believe something like, people are naturally good, there is no real right and wrong are only constructs of a particular culture, and everybody has to decide for themselves what's right and wrong for them, and talking about sin is not only archaic, but it is a way in which religion oppresses people. If you're a stereotypical modern person, you might be somewhere in one of those ballparks. But here's something for you to sort out this morning, if that is you. Does that narrative, that people are naturally good, morality is a construct of society, and everybody has to decide what is right for them, does that narrative line up with your personal experience and what you have witnessed in the world? Does it match? For me, it doesn't. Because aren't you upset about injustice? Aren't you mad about some of the atrocities you see in the world? Aren't you? But if there's no real right and wrong, how can there be real injustice? Isn't it only your opinion versus theirs? Like, you think they are doing wrong. Great, but they think they are doing right. Doesn't everybody just decide for themselves? Doesn't every culture just decide for itself? Isn't that what we've been told? But you know that's not true. You know that's false. You would look at some cultures and you would say, what you are doing is wrong. Like, how you are treating women is wrong. And they would say, we think it's right. As a matter of fact, our women think it's right too. So who are you to say that we are wrong? How can you claim moral superiority over us? Aren't you being culturally elitist? See, if morality is only relative, we have no means to call out injustice. It would only be our opinion. And sure, we can get our army together and go over there and like force them to do what we want them to do, whatever, but that it's still just our opinion versus theirs. And just because our might is bigger than their might, that doesn't mean that might makes right. It's just we won. We know it's more than our opinion. We know it. We know there is a real wrong. So this idea that everybody determines their own right and wrong, that doesn't really line up with everything that we've experienced or the way that we say the world is. Second question for your stereotypically modern person. How are you doing morally? A minute ago when we were talking about getting caught or yet to get caught, you might have had some memories rise to the surface. How are you doing? I'll go first. I have been a willing contributor to and participant in what I know to be wrong. there is a real right and a real wrong, and again, we have to concede that if we want to say that there's real injustice, and I have knowingly, willingly, consciously participated in and contributed to wrong. Things that I would say are wrong, I have done. Haven't you? I know if somebody held me to my own standards, I wouldn't be innocent. Would you? King David certainly believed that he would be found guilty. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He can admit it. Sometimes we cannot admit it or we don't want to admit it, but he knows he is wrong. He knows he has done wrong. More deeply, he self-discloses, and isn't this just like magnificently vulnerable? He tells us, I've always been this way, doing wrong. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's like, I got issues, big ones. Maybe we're similar. Let's find out. If you didn't know that you had issues, let's find out if you do. Okay, can you remember back to before you started doing what you knew you ought not do? Do you remember before that time in your life? Was there a before you started doing what you shouldn't? Was there a before? Parents, do you remember that moment when your kids began defiance? You're like, began? Began implies there was a time when they weren't defiant. Right? Nobody had to teach us how to disobey. Nobody forced us into doing what we ought not do. We've done that from the start. We are like King David. We got issues, big ones. And even though we may want to say, yeah, that's true. I do have some issues, but you know, I'm sorting through them. I'm getting better. Even though we may want to say that, and listen, I hope you are getting better. Like, seriously, okay? I have to live on this planet with you, so I hope you're getting better. Some days I wonder if I'm getting better, but I hope that you are at least getting better. But even if that is true, even if we are getting better, that doesn't really make up for the past. I mean, great, get better. It's better to do better, of course, obviously. But that doesn't fix what has already happened. The past needs to be reckoned, accounted for, paid. There is a hole back here because of what we have done. A tearing in the fabric of what should have been but wasn't. Because of us, we broke it. We broke what should have been. And here's the deal. We are accountable. We are accountable. We are accountable to the one to whom that fabric belonged that we ripped. That thing that we damaged, what we tore apart, it didn't belong to us. What we damaged, what could have been, that belonged to someone else. David realized this, verse 4, talking to God, he says, against you, God, a you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knows he has to answer to God for what he has done. And we do too. We need to repent because we have sinned against God. We have to answer to the people who we hurt as well. We're accountable to them too, sure. But just like David, we are ultimately accountable to God. We're accountable to him. Why? We may want to ask, who is he to tell me what I can and cannot do, if you're a modern person? I never signed up for him to be the boss of me. He has no right to tell me what I can do or can't do with my life. Fair points. Those are fair points. So here's one response to those fair points. It's a little bit like how you would be accountable to parents for the welfare of their child. A little bit like that. So for instance, a few years ago, I was scheduled to be on a flight, but the airline had a catastrophic system-wide computer crash, and nearly all of their flights were grounded. Almost zero of their planes were going into the air. I didn't know that was the situation until I went to the airport. I saw my flight was canceled. I called, couldn't get through. I'm like, I guess I have to go to the airport. I thought only my flight was canceled, and they would just put me on another one. Nope, because there were no other ones. I had to wait in line for 4 hours behind other people who were in the same boat to find out nothing could be done. But that was the situation. There was no other plane to put me on. While I was waiting in this long line to get up to the ticket agent to learn this horrible news, a woman runs up straight to the counter, like bypassing the line that I'd been waiting in, and she is hysterical about something. And I'm like, who do you think you are cutting in front of this line that I've been waiting in? Well, it's justified. It turned out earlier that morning she had put her kids on a flight to somewhere that needed to connect, or maybe not connect, but at least do one of those land and then take off again things before it went on to its final destination. So her kids, these unaccompanied minors, flew the first leg of the flight, landed, and then the system-wide computer crash happened. And the next leg of their flight was grounded. So her kids were away from her at whatever connecting airport, and they couldn't go anywhere because all the flights were down. They couldn't go on to their destination. They couldn't come home. Her babies, I have no idea how old they were, but there always are babies, right? Her babies were stranded at some airport, alone, unaccompanied, and the ticket agent was telling the mother, there's nothing we can do. Nothing. Let me tell you, I thought this lady was gonna mama bear right over the counter and dismember the ticket agent. I have never seen someone that mad. I'm like, I'm going to be a witness in a homicide investigation. That's what's about to happen. Of course, right, the ticket agent, I'm just trying to just stay calm, and I'm like, I'm sorry, there's just nothing we can do. But here's the question for us this morning. Why apologize to the mom? It's the kids who are stranded somewhere, right? Why do they owe the mom an apology? Why are they accountable to the mom? What right does the mom have to judge them? I know it's kind of a ridiculous question, but let's like answer it anyway. They are accountable to her, and she has a right to judge them because they're her kids. That's why. They belong to her. And obviously we don't mean that they're like property or she owns them or something like that, but that mom would say, those kids are mine. And if you do something to them, you're going to answer to me. There's a sense in which the airline owed the mom more of an apology than it owed the kids. There's a sense in which they are more accountable to the mom than they are the kids. I mean, sure, they need to apologize to the kids too, right? But come on, let's be honest here, right? It's the mom you need to worry about. Which is completely understandable. It's justifiable. Obviously, she would be that mad because of how much she loves her kids. That might be what David's getting at in verse 4 when he says, God, against only you have I sinned. That there is a prioritization of the mom in the metaphor. God is rightfully, or the airline is rightfully judged by the mom because they are her kids. You deserve to be judged. Do you realize that God loves each and every person on this planet infinitely more than that mom loves her kids? Just as we would say those kids belong to their mom, even more so, we belong to God. He has knit all of us together in our mother's wombs. He has a plan for everyone's life. He is intimately acquainted and concerned with every molecule inside of us. We are his. Everyone else is his. The world is his. Everything in the world is his. We all and everything belong to him. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Every time we sin, every time we do what we ought not do, as defined by God, we hurt people. And those people belong to God. There is no such thing as private sin that doesn't hurt anyone. It's not a thing. We might not be able to realize right away how we are hurting others and if we're hurting ourselves if we go against God, but we are. We are hurting people who belong to God. That's what sin is. We have hurt the people God loves, ourselves, others. We need to repent because we have participated in the injustice in the world, and the one who loves the world and everything in it justifiably demands an accounting of our actions. We are accountable to him. That's the need for repentance. Now, what's the goal of repentance? What are we trying to accomplish with our repentance? David prays verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you see what he's worried about? He's worried about losing God. The man who was king before David, King Saul, had also disobeyed God. And God, in response, had one, taken his spirit away from Saul, and two, taken the kingdom away from Saul. But what's so amazing is that in David's prayer, he doesn't make any mention of losing the kingdom, even though it must have been on his mind. Like, he remembers his predecessor and knows, like, okay, Saul messed up, and one, he lost God, and two, he lost the kingdom. And then with that knowledge, he turns and prays to God and says, "God, I don't want to lose you. You're who I'm concerned about. What about the kingdom, David? Aren't you stressed about losing the kingdom?" He didn't mention it. He doesn't mention the kingdom at all. What's the goal of repentance? To be with God. That's what we want to accomplish when we repent, to be reconciled with him. David wanted to be with God. He didn't want to be out of God's presence. So we can see that, one, by what he's scared of losing. He doesn't want to lose God's presence. But we can see David's goal is to be with God by looking at what he hopes will happen if his repentance is successful. So listen to what he prays for. He says he wants God's righteousness, verse 14. He wants God's salvation, verse 12. He wants to sing praises about God, verse 15. He's like, "God, I want to sing love songs about you." He wants to teach others God's ways, verse 13. He's all about God. He's got God on the brain. That's what he wants out of his repentance, is to be with God. So self-check for us. When we stand before God, grieving over what we have done and in the middle of turning to a new path toward God, what do we hope will happen as a result of our prayer? What are we hoping to get out of it? Or what are we hoping to avoid? When you tell God that you're sorry, why do you do that? Do you want to avoid some kind of punishment? Do you hope repenting will help something go your way? Like you're up for some kind of promotion or there's a big test, students, and you think if you say, "Oh, I'm sorry, God," that God will help you get the promotion or help you pass the test? What do you hope to get out of it? Maybe you hope to get out of it a more pleasant eternity, a better eternity. Here's a big time self-check for us. If you could wind up in an eternity with all your friends, with leisure, with play, with no pain, with the family that you like, right? Remember, there's no pain there. So the family that you like is there. If you could have that, if you could have something to keep you occupied so that you aren't bored, but not so occupied that you feel stress, if you could have an eternity with all of that, but God wasn't there, could you be happy there? You got all the stuff. You have no pain. But there's no God. Would that do it for you? Would you sign up for that? David wouldn't. David said, "Stuff's not what I'm trying to get out of this. I don't care about the kingdom, okay? If I can't have God, the stuff is irrelevant." The goal of repentance is to be with God. So how do we get there? You know, we want to be with God, but we know that what we have done makes that all but impossible. right? Like the mom lady and the ticket agent, they didn't go out to dinner together, I don't think. We've hurt the people that he loves. We have torn the fabric of the universe that belongs to him. We have walked into his shop and smashed his stuff. How are we going to get back together with him? David only relies on two factors to reconcile with God. He thinks his goal of repentance, getting back together with God, is accomplished only by God's mercy and God's work. God's mercy and God's work. That's how we are brought back together with God. God's mercy, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Not according to anything David had done. Not according to David's worth. According to who God is. Because God is loving and compassionate, have mercy. David is not like the roommate who didn't clean up the kitchen, and then the other roommate comes in and says, why didn't you clean up the kitchen? And David says, well, I took out the trash. Doesn't that count for something? David doesn't do that. David doesn't say, God, do you remember I'm the one who slayed Goliath? Do you remember I'm a way better king than Saul? Does that count for nothing? He doesn't say any of that. When he appeals to God, he stands on no merit of his own. He just asks for mercy. He says, all I have is nothing. Here's what I can offer you, God, verse 17, a broken spirit, a contrite heart. I'm empty. I'm penniless before you. I'm not going to bring you a sacrifice because that's not going to fix this. That's verse 16. David knows the sacrificial system of the Old Testament will not make him right with God. This is semi-important for your understanding of the Old Testament, Bible in general. If you have an understanding that sacrifices in the Old Testament somehow appeased God or bought his protection, his blessing, his provision, that sacrifices made God favorable to people after they messed up, if you have that understanding, that is not correct. Now, religion in general, that is what sacrifices are for. I made God angry, so let me offer this sacrifice so he'll give me good crops or more children, victory over my enemies. In general, religion, that is the point of the sacrificial system. But that is not the point of sacrifices in the Bible. I'll quickly try to prove this to you. In the Bible, there were no sacrifices for intentional sin. There were lots of sacrifices described for lots of things in the Old Testament, but there was no sacrifice if you did something wrong on purpose. No way to make up for that. That's Numbers 15:30, if you want to look it up. Numbers 15:30. If you did something on purpose against what God said to do, you were actually supposed to be cut off from God's people. They thought it was blasphemy. But of course, everyone had sinned on purpose, so what were they supposed to do? They'd be thinking, my sin has broken what belongs to God, and that has put me at odds with him. There is no way I can make this right. Like, zero chance. So what am I supposed to do? One, cry out for mercy because there is nothing you can do to fix it. And two, anticipate the day that God will do what you can't. I can't offer a sacrifice that will make this right. Maybe God will someday offer such a sacrifice. The system was supposed to show you, I can't reconcile myself to God. Maybe someday God will bridge the gap between us. The sacrificial system was never to pay God off for something. It was to teach you that unless God acted, you were in trouble and you could not be with God. David knew that. He had read Numbers 15. So he says, God, there's nothing that I can bring you that will fix this. You need to fix it, Lord. Which brings us to God's work. Did you notice how David said he would get clean? Verse 2, you, God, wash away all my iniquity. You, God, cleanse me of my sin. I can't do it. You do it. Verse 7, you cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. You wash me, God, and I will be whiter than snow. David knows that he will not be able to rid himself of the stain that he has made on his soul. David knows that if God does not work to make him clean, he will not be clean. In fact, David goes one step further in his prayer. He says he needs more than cleansing or forgiveness, although he needs those things. He says he needs to be made new. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. This word create is astounding in this context. The ancient Hebrews had multiple words for create or make, but they reserved one of those words for what only God can do. It's bara. You want to say it with me? Bara. Bara. You can do better than that. Let's go. Bara. All right, there you go. You can tell your friends that and impress no one. No one will care if you tell them that, but at least you'll know it. The Hebrew language shows they basically had an understanding of conservation of mass. Only God can truly create. Only God can take nothing and make it something. Humans, we can take what's already there and kind of rearrange it, but we cannot make something truly new. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. It's the same word. He bara the heavens and the earth. It's ex nihilo creation, from nothing creation. Only God does that, all right? Throughout the Bible, whenever this verb is used, the only subject who ever performs this verb is God. There are no exceptions. God is the only one who can bara. And David says, God, bara a pure heart in me. David is admitting, God, when it comes to me, you really don't have anything to work with. I'm that far gone. There is nothing good in me that you can kind of like dust off and shine up. You are going to need to create something entirely new if I am going to have a pure heart. What David couldn't have known fully was that is exactly what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. Paul, who lived after Jesus, he put it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old has gone. It is gone. The new has come. God created something brand new in you when you became a Christian. It is Jesus who cleanses us, washing us whiter than snow. Not with hyssop, but by the blood he shed on the cross. It is Jesus who is the sufficient sacrifice who takes our sins away. It is Jesus who reconciles us to God. It's all only because of Jesus. Our only hope of being with God is what God has done through Jesus. This is typically where I would say, let's pray, and then we would pray and close. But as we are in a series on prayer, we thought it would be appropriate if we all prayed. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance, giving you time to pray on your own in your head. If you've never prayed before, it's just like thinking. It's your inner monologue, except you understand that God is the audience to your monologue. So you can do it. Let's pray together. Ask God to have mercy on you according to his unfailing love, and not because anything you have done or will do for him. Just ask for mercy. Confess to him that you have sinned against him, and name anything that comes to mind. Acknowledge that he is completely right and completely justified in being angry with you for what you have done. Ask him to cleanse you from your guilt. Because if he doesn't, there is no way for your guilt to be taken away. Ask him to create from nothing a pure heart in you that loves what he loves and wants to pursue him. Tell him that you receive Jesus as a means through which he will accomplish all of these things. Thank him that Jesus' sacrifice bought your pardon and reconciled you to God. Celebrate with him that because of what Jesus has done, you will be able to be with God forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.